In the early days of my own country, there was a European diplomat that came over and came to the White House or the Executive Mansion, and it was his first time, and he came across a bald-headed, watery-eyed man in a striped seersucker coat with a dirty waistcoat spotted with ink, with slippers down at his heels, sitting writing at a desk. And he was surprised that the President of the United States would employ such a slovenly-looking clerk. He was even more surprised when he found out that it was President James Monroe himself. Now, his problem was that apparently he had a certain impression of what a president ought to look like, and that doesn't excuse presidents that look like slobs, perhaps. But nevertheless, he had a certain impression, and his impression did not correspond to reality. Now, sometimes I think we can have that situation ourselves. We can have certain impressions of God. It may be mixed with truth and error and that sort of thing. But sometimes we have to ask ourselves whether we don't construct graven images of God in our minds, so that sometimes our conceptions of God do not necessarily correspond with God as He reveals Himself in His Word. So that it could be possible that you or I are worshiping our impression of God rather than the real God. Now you might say, this is the Sunday after Easter, Davis. Why can't we lighten up? Why can't we have something a little bit more cheery or something like that? But this is very vital, isn't it? This is important. Whether you're worshiping the real God. And so, I think it's something that the Sunday after Easter is perfectly appropriate to consider. And I direct your attention to that passage from the Old Testament lesson, 1 Samuel 5, verses 1 to 5. The whole context comes from 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6, but this passage coalesces the issues, I think, here. And this takes place about 1100 B.C., Judge Eli is just going off the scene. His two rogue sons, Hophni and Phinehas, are priests, and they'll soon be off the scene as well. And the Philistines have been having battles with the Israelites, and the Israelites have suffered a preliminary defeat and that sort of thing. And that's the context in which this comes up. What I want us to ask are, what are some of the seemingly graven images, perhaps only in our minds or our imaginations, that this passage brings to the surface? I want us to look at some of those. First of all, one graven image goes like this, that God would dare not disappoint us. Verses 1 and 2, the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it from Ebenezer to Ashdod. Then the Philistines took the ark of God, and they brought it into the house of Dagon, and they set it beside Dagon. That is the image of Dagon. There were shockwaves over this in Israel. This was not supposed to happen. Need to explain a little bit of that. Back in chapter 4, in the first part of the chapter, the Israelites had suffered an initial reverse from the Philistines in battle, so they had gone back to camp. And in chapter 4, verse 3, they came up with a new plan, a victory plan. The elders of Israel said, "Why has Yahweh struck us down, or the Lord struck us down today before the Philistines? Let's take for ourselves from Shiloh the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, and let it come among us and save us from the hand of our enemies. Let's get the covenant of the Lord, or the covenant of the Ark of the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh, and let's bring it among us and let it save us from the hand of the Philistines." That's chapter 4, verse 3. You see what they're doing. What that led to was a rip-snorting pep rally. They were all enthused, and the Philistines heard it, and they thought, "Oh no, it's curtains with us. What has Israel so stirred up? Why, their God has come into the camp." Now, this Ark of the Covenant, I'm not a meter man, so I can't give you the dimensions perhaps that way. But it was about 3 3/4 feet long, 2 1/4 feet high and wide. It was that sacred box, you may remember, covered with gold that had the Ten Commandments, the covenant law in it, and it resided in the innermost part of the tabernacle worship center, in that part that symbolized and signified the very presence of God. So they said, let's bring the Ark of the Covenant and let it come among us and save us from the hand of our enemies. You see how they're thinking. If we have God's box, we have a guarantee of God's power in our behalf. If we have God's furniture, we have God. In other words, God wouldn't dare to allow us to be defeated because if that Ark of the Covenant was taken, it would bring shame and disgrace on Him. So the thinking there is something like this. They wouldn't have put it so crassly, probably. We've got God right where we want Him. God will have to come through for us. Yeah. You've perhaps run onto situations like that. Sorry, this is the last president story. But John Quincy Adams was our 6th president of my country. He liked to get up. He was an excellent swimmer. He liked to get up before dawn, before daybreak and so on, go down the Potomac River, strip his clothes off, and jump in for a swim. There was one day, however, when he was in swimming, and a woman's voice called out to him and said, "Come here." Well, he said, "Who are you?" She said, "I'm Ann Royal. I've been trying to get an interview with you for months about the state bank question. I've hammered on the doors of the White House and been turned away. And so this morning, when you left the executive mansion, I stalked you down here, and I'm sitting on your clothes, and you're going to give me the interview." And so there he was. Well, you know, the only recourse he would have would be to, well, make a run at her, you know, and try to get his clothes back, but you know what the papers would do? Nude president attacks newspaper woman. You can't do that. So he was had, as we say. He was there. She had him. She was sitting on his clothes, and so chin deep in water in the buff, he gives her the interview. He had no choice. She had him. That's the way sometimes, apparently Israel was thinking this way, we have the Ark of God. We have God's furniture, therefore we have God's power. God would not dare disappoint us. Now, that's essentially, I think, a graven image. And you know the story here in verses 1 and 2. Didn't turn out that way. Because the next morning, the Ashdod Tribune carried a headline, "Yahweh is a loser." And you know how this works. A Philistine official, speaking on condition of anonymity because he's not authorized to speak officially, said that indeed the Ark of the Covenant was sitting below David Dagon's image in Dagon's chapel. The disgrace that the Lord or Yahweh suffered because he allowed his Ark to be taken captive, but he did dare disappoint Israel. In other words, we need to be careful that we don't try to manipulate God and make Him our special rabbit's foot. He is not above disappointing us. Now, how does this happen? Sometimes I think in my own country, I can't speak for Australia, I don't know it well enough at all. I think sometimes in my own country, even though I'm not a social critic or anything like that, I think we have this mentality that God would not dare or ought not to disappoint us. That tragedy that happened in, it's called 9/11, over 10 years ago, when so many sadly died in the terrorist attack in New York and in Pennsylvania and so on. When something like that happens in my country, you get the impression, people ask the question, well, where was God? And you begin to wonder about that. Where was God indeed? We're not too concerned as Americans to serve God, but we think he ought to take special attention to protect us from nasty things like that. And you get that impression, that's what we keep him for, as it were, to do that. Can I be blunt with you? I think that in the popular imagination in my country, that the view sort of is something like this, that God is a kind of celestial contraceptive that's supposed to keep unexpected and unpleasant things from happening to Americans. And when that doesn't always happen, we're disappointed. What is God for, if not to protect Americans? It's a sort of an arrogance that operates in things. And he disappoints us, doesn't he? But this can happen within the bounds of God's professing people. Sometimes it happens in some groups of Christians have something in which they say they exercise their faith. They say they make a positive confession. And this positive confession, as some of the teachers say, usually has to do with financial resources or with health or healing or something like that. One teacher will say, we're to command the money to come to us. So what do you do? Well, you exercise your faith and you make a positive confession. You declare that this is going to come to you, that God has done it. And then you see your faith activates God's power. In this view, God can't act without your faith. And so on. But it's a sort of a, God has to do this because I've made this positive confession. And of course, if he doesn't, there's always the out that there was some defect in your faith and that kind of thing, isn't there? But there's that, I've got God, he has to come through. And even sometimes in the evangelical church, this sort of thing can come around. I don't know if you've ever been in a congregation where I've seen it done. There's a matter that the congregation's concerned about. They want to remember in prayer. And so sometimes they may make up a whole category, a whole list of times in 15-minute segments. And they say, now we want somebody to sign up for every 15-minute segment of such and such a day. So we'll have 24 hours and every 15 minutes somebody's going to be praying about this matter, etc. And we're just going to cover it with prayer. Nothing necessarily wrong with that if that's an expression of a desire to lay hold earnestly of our God and beg him to intervene in whatever this matter is. But it's very easy for that to become something other than religion. It can become superstition. It can be something other than faith. We've got this covered. God would never dare disappoint us when we've prayed like this. Beware of that. The real God, as you see in 1 Samuel 5, 1 and 2, the real God is not proud. And he is willing to disgrace himself if it will cause you to understand that you cannot carry on a false relationship with him. God is willing to fail you if it will bring you to know him. So that's one graven image, that God dare not disappoint us. There's another, that God is always nice. Verses 3 and 4. So the Ashdodites rose up the next day, and indeed, Dagon was falling before him to the ground before the ark of Yahweh or the ark of the Lord. And they took Dagon and put him back in his place. And then, of course, the next day they go in and Dagon again is fallen before the ark of Yahweh. And the head of Dagon and both his hands were cut off lying on the threshold. There's also another graven image that God is always nice. And this story here in verses 3 and 4 is not nice, but it is funny. You must understand, as you look at this, you notice it says the Philistines there took Dagon and put him back in his place. That verb took is a very common verb, but it occurs throughout. If you go back to the beginning of chapter 4, it just keeps occurring. The Israelites say, let's take the Ark of the Covenant and bring it among us and let it lead us into battle and save us, etc. And then it talks about the Ark of the Covenant being taken by the Philistines, usually translated captured in your Bibles, but it's the verb taken. The Ark of the Covenant was taken, it was taken, it was taken, until in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, you have that verb too. They took the Ark of the Covenant, they took the Ark of God, etc. And now you have another take verb, verse 3. Dagon, you see what's happening there. They go in the morning, and these Ashdodites see that Dagon's image has toppled over before the Ark of the Covenant. Now, it doesn't take a rocket scientist to figure this out, you see. The whole imagery and the way the media played it up when the Philistines captured the Ark of the Covenant was the Lord, or Yahweh, was the loser. Dagon was the victorious God. That's why the Ark of the Covenant was taken into Dagon's chapel, where his image was, to show it as kind of a prize of war and the supremacy of Dagon. But now, next morning, here's Dagon's image fallen on the ground in a posture, if images can have postures, in a posture of obeisance and homage to the Ark of the Lord. You get the joke? It's astounding. And then the real nasty part comes. Those words, it says, so they put Dagon back in his place. Now, and you have to get into this, and you have to be a convinced Israelite and a worshiper of Yahweh, the God of Israel, and realize that He's the only God. But when the writer who was all of that wrote those words, he must have had to stop writing because he must have been laughing so hard. They took Dagon and they put him back in his place. That's vicious. That's biting satire. That's scathing sarcasm. That's withering scorn for this non-God. And he's so helpless that they have to put him back in his place on the shelf. What kind of a God is that? Now that's not nice. God, through the writer of Scripture, is mocking Philistine religion in a bitter, scathing way. And he's saying something like this: worshiping false gods is both wicked and it's stupid. And that's the point being made. But it's not nice, is it? Very impolite. It'd be something like, if you were suffering from severe headaches and you went to your doctor and he asked you, well, what have you been taking so far for these headaches? And you show him what you've been taking. They are these kind of little oblong tablets. They're red and green and yellow and brown and orange. I don't know if you have them here in our country. They're peanut M&Ms. And you say, I've been taking these. Now, what would you expect him to do? Would you expect him to say, oh, yes, I see. No. He would probably berate you. He would probably be scornful. He might say, well, I don't know, but the chocolate in these things might give you a headache, but there's no way in which this will relieve headaches. This is stupid. Something about the way the Bible takes of worshiping any other God than the living God. And when God exposes false worship and false religion, then, through the writers of Scripture, He is not necessarily nice. Now, you see, the problem is that the God of the Bible has never gotten the hang of pluralism. And that's part of what's going on here. And he was seeking here, by the way, to not only speak to Israel, But in the historical situation, to get through to the dense Philistines, if only they would see and listen. It's as if he is saying to them, fellows, there's more involved here than just getting more super glue. There's a bigger issue at stake. Now, so God was not nice. Now, you might say, well, yes, Davis, but this is the Old Testament. You know what the Old Testament is like. God is, can we be colloquial? God is nastier in the Old Testament, you say, than he is in the New. But Jesus isn't like that. Oh, don't go there. Don't go there. You remember Mark 10, verses 17 to 22. You remember the Lord Jesus and that fellow we sometimes call the rich young ruler who came to him and who said, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, you know, the commandments, and he cited the last five or six commandments and so on. And he said, oh, all these I've kept from my youth, probably with a smile. And then Jesus, it says, Jesus, looking on him, loved him and said to him, you lack one thing. Go sell what you have and give it to the poor and you'll have treasure in heaven and then come follow me. And it says, this may not strike all of us because we don't have his kind of wealth perhaps, but for that young man, it struck a gloom came over him. Because Jesus had smashed his idol and exposed him. You see, it wasn't that he had great possessions that was the problem, but that his great possessions had him. And so though he claimed to keep all these commandments, etc., he had broken the first commandment and he was still breaking it. And Jesus exposed that idolatry. And he also exposed another idol he had, the misapprehension and the naive sense of his own moral goodness. And it all lay in a wreck because Jesus, looking on him, loved him and then smashed his graven images. What a nasty thing for Jesus to do. Because sometimes when idolatry or false worship gets a hold of us, it takes extreme measures, doesn't it? You can't deal with it necessarily delicately. Sometimes God does. He's very kind to us. But sometimes he can't be gentle. There's a story I read about two hikers in Scotland. You know, back about 1911, they were caught in some of the Scottish hills in a blizzard. And it was so bad that they had to take shelter. And they took shelter in a hut that was at the base of some of these hills. It was constructed and put there exactly for times such as that. So they went into the hut, closed themselves in, and they spent the first night there in relative comfort, reasonably warm, etc. The next day, they saw that the snow had come above the windows and so on, completely shut it out and all of that. So they stayed another night, and the second night they began to get colder and their rations began to run short and so on. Still they stayed as the storm kept up. And they stayed a third night, the night of what they called the Great Fear and so on. And they no sleep at all, cold and distraught and so on. And finally they decided the next morning, no matter what, they had to make a break for it. And so next morning they dug themselves out with bleeding fingers out of that hut. They made their way. The snow was breast deep. They were able to make about 2 miles in 3 hours. And the storm came on again in all its ferocity. And finally, the one said to the other, the one who was telling the story, he finally turned to him and he said in a kind of a thick, almost drunken kind of tone, "How about a snooze? I'm done for." Now his friend said, I knew when he said that though that sounded like heaven because rest was all we were thinking of, nevertheless I knew it was the kiss of death. And so I struggled with my friend, but I couldn't stop him and he lay down. And so he said, I did the only thing I could do. I kicked him in the face with my iron-shod boot. And boy did that make him mad. He was ready to go. Now, we didn't fight anymore, but rather we fought the storm and we went on until after a while we came to a cottage where we got shelter. But some things require desperate, what we might say, nasty and severe measures. Now, that's what happened there. Sometimes God may be like that with you. He deals differently with us, doesn't he? Depending on the circumstances and his wisdom. But if he wants to make himself known to you, he may not be nice, but vicious. If he sees you doing something that's both stupid and fatal, like cuddling up with your own version of Dagon. You see, there is such a thing as the fury of his love. Now then, there's a third graven image here that's implied. And that graven image is that God needs us. That God needs us. You see the point in the text. I think it's quite clear. And it's borne out by the rest of the story in the rest of chapter 5 and of chapter 6 of 1 Samuel. You can go on to fill that in if you have forgotten it. But you see the point of the text is quite clear. Yahweh, or the Lord, Israel's God, does not need a Humpty Dumpty restoration crew to come in and put him back together. Yahweh, the Lord, is able to take care of himself. And as you read the rest of the story, he brings the Ark of the Covenant back to the land of Israel all by himself. He doesn't need an Israelite army, like Dagon would. He doesn't need an Israelite army to come down there and rescue him as if he's the Ark of the Covenant is some helpless Jewish mascot. No, he'll handle it himself, and he does. But that's paganism. The thought that God needs us, or in paganism, the gods and the goddesses need us. That was axiomatic in ancient Near Eastern paganism. It was just like you saying, I have to have milk with my cereal. That's just the way they thought. The gods, the deities in paganism were dependent on man. Not that the gods and the goddesses allegedly didn't do some great things, etc. But there was a basic way in which they were dependent on man. Let me illustrate this by an allusion to an ancient Near Eastern text. We have a story called the Gilgamesh Epic. You may have heard of it or not. But it's a kind of partly a partial parallel to the biblical flood story of Noah. Now, in the pagan story, in the Gilgamesh epic, there's a part in which the hero of the story is a fellow called Utnapishtim. You can call him Ut for short if you want. But Utnapishtim was in the boat, like Noah. There's a flood, etc. He's in the boat, and then finally, like Noah, he comes out of the boat after the flood is over, and so on. And then it says he offered a sacrifice. And then it says, and the gods gathered like flies over the sacrifice. And you say, what is going on there? Well, you have to understand. But the fish team is in the boat through the flood for quite a long duration. And he wasn't sacrificing. Nobody was sacrificing. What happens when nobody sacrifices? Gods get hungry, get low on B12 and other essential ingredients and nutrients. That was the thinking of paganism. Humans worshiping in sacrifice were what provided the gods with food in paganism. You get the idea. The gods are dependent on man. The gods needed man. That was paganism. And we can get sucked into that sometimes. Maybe not grossly and so on, but we can get prone to it. Sometimes we say, as we make appeal for funds and that sort of thing, you know, we have to have this, we have to support this ministry, because if we don't support this ministry, such and such won't happen, etc. And that's all very good, and that's very proper to make that kind of appeal. But you have to watch how far you take that sort of thing. In my own situation, for example, what if the seminary I taught in, Reformed Theological Seminary there in the States, what if that went under? What if all three major campuses had to close, and the several satellite campuses that they have had to close? What if that would happen? What if the congregation I serve disappeared, had to close the doors? What if the denomination of which that was a part, and an evangelical denomination too, Bible-believing, etc., and all of that, but maybe not large, but maybe 325,000 people. What if that denomination went down the sewer line of history? What if it wasn't? What would happen? What would God do? He would go on reigning and bringing His kingdom. Perish the thought. What if that happened to St. Thomas? What if it evaporated? What if it had to close its doors? What if Moore Theological College had to go out of business? What if Sydney Missionary and Bible College had to close its doors, etc.? What would God do? He would go on reigning and bringing His kingdom. God doesn't need us. And you say, it's awful, it's vicious. No, it's not. It's good news. Notice that I didn't say God doesn't want us. I did not say God doesn't call us. I did not say God doesn't use us. I said God does not need us. And that's such a relief. Donald G. Miller once gave an analogy which I think may be helpful and useful. He said our service of God is something like a father who's going to wash his car. And he's got a four-year-old son. And the four-year-old son says he wants to help daddy wash the car. Ooh, fun. Well, it would be more efficient if he did it himself. He wouldn't have to redo some of the helpful work the kid did in washing the car if he did it himself. But the father delights to have his little boy with him, and he enjoys that time, and so he allows him to do it, even if it's not the best kind of help he'd like. And Dr. Miller made the point, that's sort of like our service of God. God doesn't really need it, but He allows us the privilege of serving Him. And maybe there creeps into the back of your mind sometimes the fact that God needs me. There was even a religious song maybe about 15, 20 years ago that kind of had that line in it, somehow He needed me. No, He doesn't. But that's wonderful. Sometimes we can get suckered into that way of thinking. It's a pagan way of thinking. And it doesn't mean God doesn't care about us, that He doesn't call us, that He doesn't use us, that He doesn't delight to have us serve Him, etc. But He doesn't need us. And sometimes we need to hear that. That's the message of Isaiah chapter 46, verses 3 and 4, which is a text that comes right in that context of the difference between pagan religions and Yahweh, Israel's God. Isaiah 46, verse 3 and 4. Listen to me, O house of Jacob, and all the remnant of the house of Israel, who I've loaded up from birth, who have been carried from the womb. Even to your old age, I am He, and to gray hairs, I will shoulder your weight. I have made, and I will carry. I will shoulder your weight, and will deliver. There it is. Even to your old age, I'm He, and I will shoulder your weight. I have made and I will carry. As he says in chapter 63, verse 9, Yahweh says, referring back to the days of the Exodus, the prophet says of the Lord, He lifted them up and carried them all the days of old. Isn't that good news? You don't support God. He supports you, and you may just need that kind of God today. It may be that in your brokenheartedness and in the weight of your affliction, the last thing you need is the impossible burden of propping up God, but to have a God who says to you, I have made and I will carry, is the most excellent news. It can be a hard business when God goes about smashing some of our graven images. But in a way, it's one of the most relieving, liberating, and comforting things, because you have the sense, well, at last, I'm dealing with truth. And amidst all the pieces of our mental graven images, there still stands one there who, after they're smashed, says, now come, follow me. Let us pray. O Lord, one of your servants has said that our minds are a veritable factory of idols, and we confess that that is so easily true. And yet we thank you, O Lord Jesus, that whether you have to be gentle or whether you have to be severe, you still bring us to acknowledge you in truth. Clear away, O Lord, graven images we may have of you in our minds. Destroy them, we pray, so that we might worship you rightly, as we ought to do, and to do it for Jesus' sake. Amen.